The following message, The Glory of God Defined and Explained, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Setuck, Washington, on Sunday, November 15, 2015, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's good to see all of you brethren here. It's good to be back in the Seattle area with the express purpose of serving the Lord Jesus and His people. As I reflected on what things I might bring today and how I might minister the Word of God to you, there were a couple of themes that I thought would be helpful. This morning I'm going to seek to set out the doctrine of the glory of God. And then in the morning worship, we're going to be looking at the ambiance of New Covenant worship. And then this evening, at the excellence of Christ as an evangelist. So that's the roadmap for the day. It's often difficult, especially when you have an itinerant ministry, to determine what to teach on occasions like this. That tension is somewhat relieved by the fact that I have been around the Reformed Baptist movement for 40 years. And so I'm familiar with what's going on among Reformed Baptist churches. And the note I desire to sound this morning is the subject of the glory of God. It's the subject high on the list. It certainly ought to be the concern of us all to understand with increasing accuracy and faith the doctrine of God's glory. I want to set out a definition and an explanation of the essential aspects of the glory of God. It's a very large subject and a vital subject, so I need to be very selective. It's a truth which is valued highly by our Reformed Baptist churches. It's frequently sounded in our pulpits, and rightly so. In recent years, happily, the subject of the glory of God has been given more attention among our churches, and it has been given more attention more widely. Sad to say, it has not been treated with the careful fidelity, in every case, careful fidelity to the Word of God. Someone might say, well, we are Reformed Baptists. Why should we consider the glory of God? It's, as you say, a subject frequently treated and handled. Well, the reason is that the church is not a static thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is not static. There will be brethren coming among us from time to time who do not have the same perspectives that we have regarding the glory of God. There will be young believers who need to understand what the glory of God means and why it has such an important place among us. Believers who will not be young will be able to detect the influence of the truth, but maybe not quite so clear and focused in their minds. I liken the subject of the glory of God and the thinking of Christians to a person who is traveling through the countryside and he detects the scent of honeysuckle. Does honeysuckle grow in this area? It grows in New Jersey quite a bit and quite wildly, but you might have someone who's traveling through a country area and he detects the smell of honeysuckle. And he doesn't know what it is, but he knows the smell. It's a delicious smell. And he wonders, well, what plant is it that gives off this beautiful aroma? And then he moves, he purchases a home, and in his yard he detects the same wonderful smell that he smelled when he's traveling along the country. For some of us, that's what the glory of God is like. We have been in churches where it is faintly whispered. But when we come to places where it receives prominent attention, we know this is what my heart has longed for. This is what I wanted to learn more about. And this is why it is important for us to return to this theme. For the sake of those who are not very familiar with it, it's important for us to sound the note. And for us who know it and who understand something of it, if we understand it aright at all, we want to learn more about the glory of God. We want its truth to penetrate our souls more and to have our lives regulated by it. And consider also that we may lose our grip on truths which are quite vital and essential. You think about the man Solomon and how you ask the question, how could this man go from praying the prayer of 1 Kings chapter 8, where the sense of the majesty and the greatness of God is filling his soul and being expressed for the people of God in prayer. How could he go from that to engaging in the activities of idolatry and the contempt of the very voice of God? It doesn't matter how many years it took. The decline of Solomon is one of the most remarkable falls in all the history of God's people. And the lesson that we ought to learn for ourselves is that we too can decline in our perception, appreciation, and faith in the glory of God. Human nature, fallen human nature, such a nature as we have, resists and naturally repels the impact of God's glory. And apart from God's grace, it will always decay. We pray that it will not come to us in a personal experience. One of the means to avoid our decline in our sense of the glory of God is frequently to delve into it, to study it, to seek to increase our understanding of that. And that's my purpose this morning. So I want to give you a definition of the glory of God and go through the biblical basis for that definition. Now, there are two parts, at least in the way that I view it, to the subject of the glory of God. There is the glory of God as it mainly concerns himself. That's where we're going to spend all of our time this morning. And then there is the glory of God in the way that it affects man. Those two things are closely related, but we're only going to look this morning at the first of these, the subject of the glory of God as it pertains to himself. The first thing we'll do then is look at the vocabulary of God's glory. We're going to look at the vocabulary of God's glory. We have an English word. We have some related English words. What does our English word signify, and how does that relate to the biblical terms that are found? One of the books that I found in a used bookstore many, many years ago was George Crabb's English Synonyms. I found a lot of help there. And under his entry for the word glory, he defines it as something dazzling and widely diffused. He points out that the word glory, our English word glory, comes from the Latin word gloria, which sometimes was written as glossia. And it belongs to the family of words from which we get our word glossy. And so the words glossy and glory, the brightness, the beauty, those are related English terms. When we turn to the scriptures, again, there are two main word families that are most commonly used. The one word, the one Hebrew word, is kavod or kabod. Depends how you pronounce that particular, whether there's a dot in that particular word or not. It's the word kavod. And that which has true glory is greatly and highly valued. Perhaps you will remember that story of the Ark of the Covenant when it was captured by the Philistines, and the wife of Phinehas named her son. When the Ark was captured, she named her son Ichabod, which meant no glory. And the explanation is that the Ark of the Covenant was the glory of Israel. And when the Ark departed, the glory of Israel departed. And so there was no glory. That which was glory, to the glory of Israel, was taken away. That word is quite frequently used in the Old Testament over 200 times to speak of the glory of God and the glory of lesser things. The word kavod or glory has some related meanings, interesting meanings. It has the meaning of heavy or substantial. That which has glory has weight or substance. It's Paul actually refers to that Hebrew concept in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's a familiar verse, but Paul there uses a play on words. He says that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So there's that Hebrew concept of weight related to glory, and Paul says that God, through our afflictions, is creating an eternal weight of glory. The Greek word for glory is the word doxa, and it has a family of words, other words. Doxa refers to that which is known for greatness. It has reputation. And both of these words, the Hebrew word kavod and the Greek word doxa, has this concept embedded in it that it is difficult to ignore glory without serious effort. There's something impressive about glory that is difficult to repel or to ignore. This word doxa is also used frequently in the New Testament, 200 times, to speak of God's glory and the glory of lesser things. So those are the major words. That's the vocabulary of glory. And I want to point out that the vocabulary of God's glory is much greater, actually, than simply a couple of Greek and Hebrew words. When you come to look at synonyms, and we're not going to do that in any detail, you'll find that the concept exists in many scriptures where the actual words are not found. So if you just study doxa and kavod, you won't really get the full impact of all of the vocabulary that exists. The biblical writers refer to God's light, God's excellence. This is the message we heard from you, 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is about God's glory. When Peter says that you are to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles because you want God's excellence to be known through your conduct, this is a reference again to God's glory. Now there are peculiar problems with the concept of glory, especially when it applies to God. We can define it as the greatness, the majesty, the excellence of God. William Hendrickson, commenting on John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Mr. Hendrickson says, they had seen his glory, the radiance of his grace, the majesty of his truth manifested in all his works and words, the attributes of deity shining through the veil of his human nature. They beheld his glory, his excellence. One of the reasons why the subject of the glory of God is difficult is because sometimes the glory of God seems to be a visible thing. Sometimes it is referred to in a way that has nothing to do with physical sight. Sometimes it is identified with things that do not seem natively impressive to us. And so it becomes a bit more difficult. Well, that's the vocabulary of glory, the vocabulary of God's glory. In the second place, I want to take the four aspects of God's glory and relate and explain them. There are four aspects of God's glory. They are God's essential glory, the glory of his presence, his glory revealed in his names and attributes, and his glory revealed in his works. One of the problems that you face when you consider the glory of God with these four different aspects of it is keeping them related together so that they don't seem disjointed. At least for a Christian like me, one of the problems that I had in studying the subject was asking myself, well, how did these things fit together? How do I hold them in my mind? Because I can think of God's essential glory, I can study that out, and that seems to be a great and glorious thing. I look at his attributes, his works, his presence, but it's hard to keep them together in my mind. And so what I have done is I have an analogy. It's a little bit more extended than what I usually like to do with an illustration, but I hope that what this analogy is going to do is help you to hold these things together in your mind. So, imagine that a world-class strongman came to visit you at your home. I don't know why he's there. Maybe he has a distant relative who's come with someone else. But you have a world-class strongman who visits your home. And I don't mean the kind of man who competes in extreme boxing or tough man contests. Those are one-dimensional strongmen, as far as I'm concerned. I mean a real champion who has won contests involving feats of strength and endurance at the highest level. If this man came to your house to visit, there would be several ways you would learn about his strength. In fact, you wouldn't be able to help but notice that this is an extremely strong man. It would be impossible for him to hide it. He might wear bulky clothing to hide his form, and he might avoid doing ordinary things that would give it away. But in the end, the fact that he was very, very strong would leak out all over the place. His presence would declare it. Just the presence of a strong man, a man that strong in your home, would be noticeable. You would notice it in his posture, in his size, and in his physique. He would fairly radiate strength. That's his presence. His presence would give it away. Of course, the sense that this is a very strong man really doesn't tell you how strong he is. I don't know if you've ever been in the close proximity to a man who has won high titles and feats of strength, like a Mr. USA or a Mr. Universe. I actually have been this close to a man of that caliber. And you know that he's strong, but you don't know how strong his essential strength is. It's something that could be found perhaps by scientific tests that measure it. However, when you take all of the tests, you see how much he can lift, he can do a deadlift, he can do a bench press, he can do various things. When all of them have been devised and measured, you wonder really if some element has been untested, which would tell you more about this man's strength. There might be some measurement. I don't know enough about it. Maybe there's a measurement that they give to a man's strength based upon various tests. That would help you if you had that kind of thing. But one thing you might do, if you realized this is a world-class athlete, you might sneak away and call a friend who follows the area and ask him if he's ever heard this man. Have you ever heard of such and such a man? Your friend, as soon as you say his name, he says, wow, in 2001, this man won the Mr. Washington State Award. He competed on the state level and he won. In 2003, he won Mr. USA. In 2005, he won Mr. World. And just last year, he won the Mr. Universe contest. You see what this does? Each title you hear tells you something more about this man's strength. Your friend might also provide you with statistics about, again, how much this man could lift in a military press, a bench press, etc. So his titles and these statistics tell you about his strength. So you would be able to tell from his presence, you would be able to tell from his titles how strong he is, and finally you might learn about his strength if you had occasion to see him at work. Once you realize it, you realize this is a very strong man, you might start asking him, or at least your kids will ask if you don't, your kids will ask this question, can you lift the piano? You see, the man goes over and he lifts the piano. You might ask him, can you move the old washing machine down in the basement? Nobody could ever move the washing machine in the basement. It's one of those really old clunkers. But he can do that. And you see this, you see what he does. You see him with these little feats. But then when you go to his next contest, which he lets you do, and you have a sense of how strong he is, when he is pit against a great foe or task, then you get more insight into his strength. Well, here are four ways in which you might see just how strong the strong man is by these various things. You have his presence declares it. You have his titles declare it. You have his works declare it. And these are illustrations of what the Bible says about God's glory. God's glory is given to us in various ways in the scriptures. And so we go and try to hold them together by the use of this illustration. First of all, we have in the scriptures God's essential glory. God's essential glory. And in the illustration of the strong man, it's just how strong the strong man really is. And as I said, you might say to yourself, I really don't know everything about the strong man. There's more to it than simply the things that I've studied in these other ways. God's glory, God's essential glory, is not limited by what man is able to know of him. His essential greatness and glory will always be far beyond what we can understand, what we can learn of him. What is God's essential glory? It is the sum total of his being, if I can speak that way. It is like it is to say that his glory, and God is glorious, is declaring something beyond our comprehension. No matter how much you study it, no matter how much you try to grasp it, it is beyond our perception. There is an infinite ocean of glory beyond anything we can know of God. And this is expressed in the scriptures in a number of ways. All of the scriptures that declare that God is beyond comprehension declare this truth. You'll remember perhaps when God brings Moses up on the mountain and Moses asks God that wonderful question, "Show me your glory." God tells him, "Well, I'm going to let you see the back of me because no man can see my face." He is telling Moses that his glory, even to a godly man like Moses, that God's glory is beyond the capacity of man to see. In fact, human life would expire before such glory. John, when he is declaring the glory of the Son, he says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only reason why the Lord Jesus Christ can explain to us God, can exegete God for us, is because he is God. It takes God to know God. It takes God to understand the glory of God in its essence. We have other passages similar to that. Paul tells Timothy that God dwells in light unapproachable. That is expressing the essential glory of God, which is beyond our capacity to understand. Now that causes trouble for us, doesn't it? There are passages of Scripture which become somewhat troublesome to us when we consider that the glory of God is beyond our ability to understand. When the Scriptures say, for example, in Exodus 33:11, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, that's a problem because God's glory is beyond comprehension. When Job says at the end of Job in chapter 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What does Job mean when he says these kinds of things? Is he saying that he has come upon such a manifestation of God that now he has grasped the essence of God? Well, that's certainly not the case. What we have here is words that speak of comparative clarity and the apprehension of God. The communion Moses enjoyed with God was far superior to others of his time. And it is described comparatively. It was much closer than the communion of others. Job expresses in his words the difference between what he had formerly known of God. And Job knew a lot of God prior to God's dealings with him that are recorded for us in Scripture. What Job is saying is not that he never knew God, but that he now had a much clearer apprehension of God than he had before. And when the Scriptures say that in eternity, when we are brought into heaven at last, we shall see his face, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that we're going to at one shot have a comprehensive view of the glory of God. No, but we're going to have such a far superior understanding of God in his glory that it will be as if we had seen God's face. That is, we will not attain his essence, but we will perceive far more of his glory than we ever have. Now this explains, I hope, what the Scriptures mean when they speak of our duty of glorifying God. It is our duty to glorify God. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God is not glorious enough in himself. It actually refers to the fact that we are creaturely and we are sinful. And our views of God, no matter how exalted they are, fall far below what God is. I remember a man who was a department supervisor, and he used to say, "I'm just a glorified babysitter." That was his real test. They gave it a fancy title to make it sound much more than it was. They raised it up. They made it better than it was. Well, that's not what happens when we glorify God. We don't glorify God by somehow finding a way to speak of God something better than He is. Actually, when we glorify God, we never make God out to be something better than He is. Rather, the truth is that because we are creatures and because we are sinners, our views of God are always inadequate and need to be elevated. So we're elevating what we are saying about God. We are trying to elevate our apprehension of who God is, because God's essential glory is far greater than we can conceive. That's God's essential glory. But then we have, in the second place in our definition, the glory of God's presence. Just as you'll have a sense of the strength of the world-class strongman who sits in your living room, even more, the presence of God reveals His glory. Now, there are difficulties, once again, with this concept, because God is always present. That's one thing we teach our children when we teach them about the doctrine of God. That's what the Scriptures declare. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. We say God is omnipresent. There's no place where God is not. He is, God is everywhere. But the presence, and this is the point, the presence of God does not always strike us. There are places where we are, perhaps in our job, perhaps in our daily tasks, our minds become consumed with our task, fixing the faucet, weeding the garden, and although we should and we could think of God in those circumstances, sometimes our minds are so distracted that we don't think of the presence of God and the glory of God. God is always present, but our sense of God's presence is often dim. And another reason why this is the case is because in His mercy and in His judgment, God hides a measure of His glory from men. As God says to Moses, "No man can see my face." If God were to fill the world with His glory, His majesty, it would be a very difficult thing for our sinful human race apart from the grace of God. But the Bible does teach that God draws near with His special presence and reveals His glory in a more than common degree. Figuratively speaking, sometimes God comes in His royal robes. God comes dressed in glory. You think about Isaiah chapter 6, when the description of the glory of God that Isaiah saw. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." This is God in His special presence when His glory is revealed to men. I want to use this phrase again. It's a good phrase to think about. God comes dressed up in royal majesty, great majesty, and He makes that known. This is His special presence when His glory is revealed. Sometimes God comes in this special presence that men can see. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. To Israel, He appeared in the pillar of fire and of cloud. And these are outward phenomena that people associate, and they rightly associate, with the glory of God. But the outward phenomenon is not what makes the glory. It's not what men are able to see that makes the glory. It's the presence of God. Think about Elijah on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Here is Elijah. He is in a desperate spiritual condition. He needs to have a fresh vision of the glory of God. He thinks, "I'm the only one left." And there were several impressive phenomena that he saw at that time. And God is training His servant. Don't depend so much on impressive phenomena. The text says, God told him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Here he had a sense of the presence of God. It's not the phenomena. It's not the phenomena. That's what the Pentecostals are always seeking. They're seeking some grand and great manifestation. It's the presence of God which reveals His glory. It's His presence that makes Elijah cover his face in reverence. So this is what we ought to think about the glory of God. It's only one aspect of it. But this is the impression of the greatness of God's being. God's essential glory is the greatness of His being. The glory of His presence is the sense or impression of His greatness. That impression can be resisted and explained away by unbelief, which is what wicked men often do. Men oftentimes, they push away the sense of God's presence. They see manifestations of God's glory and they want to ignore it. They don't want to admit it. There are times, though, when it is impossible to push away God's glory. When God, as it were, forces Himself upon men by the glorious display, the powerful display of His presence. You think about Exodus chapter 40, and I'll have you turn. We haven't turned to many scriptures, so we'll turn to a couple at this point. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Here is a display of God's majesty at the setting up of the tabernacle. They have gotten the directions for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and now God, as it were, is coming to meet with the people. In verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There was God's outward presence, the phenomenon, but there was God's personal presence, God's definite presence, and it was an overwhelming presence. The people of Israel had long seen the pillar of cloud and fire, but here was a greater manifestation of the majesty and glory of God. We have a similar passage in Leviticus 9:23 when Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting. And they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appealed to all the people. The text doesn't say exactly what it was, but it was the sense of God's presence before the people of Israel. In these cases, the outward sights and sounds did not change, but the sense of God's presence was accentuated, and the sense of His glory was imparted to those who were present. So we have, in our definition and explanation of God's glory, God's essential glory and the glory of His presence. But consider in the third place now, the glory of God revealed in His names and attributes. God's glory is revealed in His names and attributes. An attribute is a characteristic or quality. Someone has defined it, well, it's the Webster's Universal Unabridged Dictionary defines it as any property or quality or characteristic that can be ascribed to a person or thing, as strength and bravery are two of His attributes. That's the use of the word attribute in that sense. What I've done is I have joined together God's names and attributes, because very often God's name reveals His attribute, and His attributes become His names. When God reveals His name, He reveals Himself. He manifests His glory. When God explains to Moses who He was as Jehovah in Exodus 3, He reveals a greater measure of His character and glory. Moses says, what is your name? The people are going to want to know who I met with in the wilderness. And he says, my name is I Am That I Am. That is God's aseity, his independence. And that becomes God's attribute. It becomes his name. God's titles are revealed to Abraham. When God reveals his name to Abraham, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. He is revealing to Abraham his attribute, his omnipotence. He is called by Abraham's concubine, that Egyptian woman, Jehovah Rophi. She says, you are a God who sees. She thinks that she is cast off. She seems to have no support, but God sees her. God provides for her. God cares for her. And God's attribute as a God who sees becomes his name. We have the name of Jehovah Jireh, where God reveals himself to Abraham when he's about to kill his son on Mount Moriah. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And he gets a sense, something of a greater understanding of the greatness of God, the glory of God, because God provides. We have the Lord, our righteousness. And now we have another name in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the name of God which reveals his glory. All of these names reveal his glory. Many of his names reveal him in his relationship with the people of God. It is how God deals with his people in the display of his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his glory. One of the things that you'll find from this, it explains the way that the scriptures speak about God's name. It's an odd thing for us. I remember the first time I had to read Herman Bovink's wonderful book translated by Hendrickson, The Doctrine of God. And he said that our names are very different in one sense than God's names. Our names are not our attributes. They may be. I am a frank person. I speak frankly. Right? Some people's names are descriptive. They may reveal something of a family history. But God's name is different. God's name is different. It's not just unpleasant to misspell or misunderstand God's name. It's unpleasant when we mispronounce someone's name. There's something personal about it. When you go to somebody, it's one of the reasons why it presses me so much that I have trouble remembering names. But God's name is much more than just the designation of a person. It is the identification of his person. It's very different. That's why you have the use of the name, God's name, in a way that shows just how closely it is connected with this person. Turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 11. This is just one sample of many texts like this. Here the psalmist is speaking of the greatness of God's worship, how appropriate it is. He says in verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. You see, there is so much of the revelation of God in his name. It's not just an identification, and his name is the revelation of his glory, that those who love his name exult in him. There is the closest connection between the name and the person. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 7:17, just over the page, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. There is his character, his attribute, his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Here are two titles of God, and we sing praise. Well, we sing praise to God, but we sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I was reading in my devotions today in the book of Acts, and it struck me because I came across this passage where Paul says that he's not only willing to suffer at Jerusalem, he's willing to go and suffer for the name. You see, that's a strange thing. If a name is just some kind of a chance title given to identify one person from another, why would Paul say, I'm going to suffer for the name? No, the name is so closely identified with the person, and especially and particularly in reference to the Lord. So the psalmist says in Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And we could go on and on with texts. God's name, the revelation of his attributes, is so identified with him. Well, the fourth point, we've looked at God's essential glory, the glory of God's presence, the glory of God revealed in his names and attributes. Consider in the fourth place, very briefly, for time's sake, the glory of God is revealed in his works. Now, all of these things are very closely related, because God's works revealed to men often become God's names, as when God's dealings with Abraham on Mount Moriah bring forth God's name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. When God works, his glory is revealed, and that's what gives birth to the names which reveal and codify God's glory. And when God works, he reveals his greatness and his majesty. His attributes are the glorious qualities that characterize him, and his works and his deeds manifest his glory. Now, again, the subject is filled with various difficulties. Men do not always acknowledge God's glory in many of his works. Ungodly men who do not possess the word of God and do not believe the word of God, they cloak their unbelief in religion. When they do that, what are they doing? When men do not acknowledge the glory of God in his works, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's how Paul describes it. He says God's glory, God's works, God's character is clearly revealed in the things that he has made, but men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can think of the religious leaders who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. They attributed his works to the devil. When the Lord Jesus Christ freed men from demon possession, he manifested his glory. He showed his power. And it was clear enough. The Lord Jesus even points out how inconsistent and foolish it is to say, well, yeah, this man was healed, but Jesus really doesn't do that by divine power. And Jesus proves very simply that it is the revelation of his glory. Jesus speaks about the Pharisees and how they can discern the signs of the heavens. They can discern weather because there are external phenomena. You see the red sky and you say, from that, based upon that conclusion, you apply that little poem we used to say, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky at morning, sailor's warning. He says, you know that, you understand that. But then you look at what John the Baptist did, and you look what I did, and you deny it. And what does Jesus say? Hypocrites, you're just pretending when you say you don't see the glory of God. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament does show his handiwork. The way that God has put us together and designed our bodies and our being all declare the glory of God. They declare it clearly. That's why one of the old writers said, an atheistic astronomer is mad, because the heavens do declare the glory of God. But how many people look and see the beautiful night sky? How many scientists go to the observatories, the powerful observatories, and use the Hubble Space Telescope to look into the deeps of the universe? They see the distant galaxies. And despite the fact that many of those galaxies shouldn't be there, they say, we're just learning that the universe is much older. They're denying the majesty and the glory of their Creator. So God's glory is known by His works, which is often declared in the Scriptures. Let me at least turn you to one or two passages besides Psalm 19, which we've looked at. Look at 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Starting in verse 23. Here is a psalm composed for the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's promised presence as it is brought into the tabernacle. Sing to the Lord, says the psalmist. Sing to the Lord, O the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the people of God are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His presence. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And here are many of these elements in which the people of God are called upon to praise God. And the one that we have been considering here is the relationship between God's deeds and His glory. Verse 24. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all peoples. And so God's glory is manifested in the deeds that He has done. Every one of God's works are marked by the features of God's greatness in His own way. And God's revelation of His glory has risen to its highest point in the work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of God's name, God's wisdom, God's power, His mercy, compassion, His strength over all of His and our foes, His faithfulness in the accomplishment of His promises, all of these declare the glory of God. He has made known His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness in the revelation of our salvation through Jesus Christ. That's His work, His great work, His glorious work. Well, I hope that you can see why the first question and answer of the Westminster Confession of Faith is the first question and answer. And it's very well put. It's not been improved upon at all. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I propose that that word "and" is very strategic. It's been popular in our days to change it a little bit. Some people say, well, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I think the Westminster Confession is better. I'll tell you why. Suppose your child tells you on your birthday, you're a parent, your child tells you, today I have one purpose. My purpose today is to honor you by enjoying you. If your child says, my purpose is to honor you and to enjoy you, then you know what to expect. You know that you expect that when you tell your child to clean up the room, they're going to obey you. They're going to do what you have said. And when they speak of you, that they are going to speak of you with respect and love. And also that you're going to play some games, your favorite games, and you're going to have your favorite meal, and they're going to make sure you're very happy, and they're going to enter into your joy. That's what they mean when they say, I'm going to honor you and enjoy you. But when they say, I'm going to honor you by enjoying you, you no longer can expect that they're going to speak well of you or that they're going to obey you, because they have now redefined honor by enjoying you. It's a big difference. And when we say the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, we say that we are going to respect and worship, adore and obey and serve our God, and we're going to enjoy Him as well. We're going to delight ourselves in His majesty and glory. We're going to delight ourselves in His worship. We're going to delight ourselves in doing all of those things which bring honor and glory to God. So it makes a big difference. Grammar is always important. It's telling. And we ought to be careful to reflect our allegiance to our God in the very way we express our confessions of faith. I hope this is what I intend to be, a helper to your faith this morning by setting before you the glory of God as it pertains to Himself. How do we keep this from eroding? How do we keep ourselves from losing the sense of the majesty and glory of God? How do we do this? Well, there's no simple step-by-step formula. I wish there was. I wish I could tell you, well, you do this and you do this and you do this and you'll be guaranteed. We do need to study it. We do need to meditate on it. We need to bring the truth of God's glory before our minds periodically. That's one of the good things about confessions of faith. They bring the sweep of truth to us in a logical way, and we'll be brought back to these great truths in our confession of faith. It's one of the things that expository preaching is valuable for, going verse by verse, because the writers of Scripture frequently bring before our minds the glory of God. But we need God's grace. We need to pray about this. We ought to pray that prayer of Moses frequently, "Show me your glory." We ought to pray the language which we frequently find in the Psalms, "Teach me your way, O Lord." We want to know more of God. We want an increasing understanding of the character and the being of God. And we need one another. One of the valuable things of church life and fellowship is that we can watch out for one another, for the erosion in one another of a sense and allegiance to the majesty and glory of God. So we ought to. It's part of what we do, is helping one another's faith to look out for the erosion of the glory of God in our thinking and in our conduct. We need all the means of grace that God has appointed for us so that we would frequently have before our minds the majesty and the glory of God. That's why God has made us. He has made us for His glory and redeemed us for His glory. Well, let's pray that indeed God will do this for us today and indeed every day when we gather together in His presence. Let's pray. Our Father, when we contemplate these realities, we realize just how far we fall below your glory. You have made us for yourself. You have made us to be your image bearers. You have made us to reflect something of your majesty in our very character and conduct, our thinking, our very emotional life. And so we do plead with you, our God, that you would impress us with an increasing sense of your majesty and your glory. We know, Father, when you do this, that it will cause us to see our sins. It will cause us to see what kind of creatures we are. And we will feel it and we will confess it and we will worship you. We do pray nonetheless, our Father, show us your glory. Reveal your majesty to us. Especially help us that as we consider the gospel, the person and work of our glorious Redeemer, that you would continue to show us the majesty and the glory, all of the wonderful attributes of your loving kindness and your faithfulness. Reveal them to us, our Father, and cause us to worship you with an ever-increasing humility and delight. Please bless us this very morning as we gather for your worship in this place. Meet with us, our God. Send your Holy Spirit to us. Forgive us all of our sins and remove everything that would be a hindrance to the manifestation of your majesty and greatness to us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.